Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Let's stand together. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we do approach you humbly as we come before your word, and we ask you to speak to us now in this service, Lord, that you would speak to each of us personally and apply something to our life that we can take from here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we talked about how some can leave their salvation, and the Bible defines that, and we call that apostasy, being an apostate. But understand that in that early section in Hebrews chapter 6, as Paul is talking about potentially people leaving the faith, and I believe it's Paul that wrote it, he is not saying he wants any one of them to do that. In fact, he says he thinks better things of them. He doesn't desire that anyone would turn from faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't desire that. But at the same time, he also does not desire that people do not have an assurance of their salvation. So we see here Paul bringing, the teacher bringing in the balance here to the both. We know that this book of Hebrews is written because many of the Christians in that area were being tempted to go back to Judaism. They had left it, but they were being drawn back by family, friends, those who were trying to influence them to leave Christ and come back to the traditions and the rituals that had become dead religion. And the writer was warning these believers that they should not consider this, and if they do so, they would be facing terrible trouble, great problems, and that is that issue of apostasy. If they go so far away, they would become apostate, which means leaving the faith altogether. Somehow believing that they could be saved in some other way, forsaking this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and thinking they could still have a relationship with God some other way. That's apostasy. You can't have a relationship with God except through Christ. And we saw that in our last study. And there's a great problem with this whole idea. When you say someone can leave the faith and still remain and have a chance to go to heaven, it just doesn't work. And the person you need to argue with about that is not me. If you don't agree with that, you need to argue with the Lord, because he's the one who said, "I am definite article, the way, the truth, and the life," inferring the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. So if you want to argue with that, argue with him. He is the one who made it narrow. Now, some like to say, well, you know, that's making Christianity very exclusive and narrow. And I agree, it is narrow, because Jesus said narrow is the way. But I don't know that it really makes it exclusive. I've even used that term before, but I was thinking about that. Christianity doesn't exclude anybody. Whosoever will may come. Anyone who wants Christ can come to Christ. If you desire to be a Christian, you can become a Christian. All you need to do is receive him into your life. Open your heart. And so, no one is excluded. And if they went back to Judaism, they would end up lost because Jesus is the only way. And Judaism taught another way. And if we go back to anything in our life that we think can somehow save us or change us other than Jesus, we're heading in the same direction. We're doing the same thing. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitudes, you can remember if you study the Gospels, he was at the height of his popularity during that time. They were following him around. He had just fed 5,000 people. And they were wanting to make him king. But it seems as though they really just wanted a bread king. You know, just someone who would provide all their needs and take care of them. And Jesus knew this. And he spoke to them about what it meant to follow him. And he said they needed to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. He said that he is the bread of life, and whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life. Now, Jesus wasn't into cannibalism. We know that, right? But he was talking about commitment to him. And we know that the multitudes started to thin, remember. They started to go away. They started to head in the other direction. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you too go away? And then Peter said some wonderful, wonderful words. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You're the only way, Lord. And Peter knew that. He understood that. He knew there was nowhere left to go if you left Jesus. And that's the point. There's nowhere to go if you leave Jesus. And our theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. But he's not only better, he's also the only way. He's the only answer that we have. Jesus. And our theme is that, but in this first half of the chapter, our writer gives this strong warning about falling away. But then in verse 9, and we saw this a little bit last week, he begins to encourage them. He doesn't leave them in this place of a warning of falling away. He says, but beloved, and aren't you glad for those words, beloved? He calls them beloved, meaning they are brothers in Christ. And if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, you are beloved by the Lord. He loves you. He loves the whole world. But particularly when you come to him, you become his child, and he's in love with you. And he tells these struggling saints that there is a better things in store for their future than falling away. He doesn't want any of them to end up in apostasy. But he also doesn't want them to doubt God's love for them. So he tells them that God loves them, that he has good plans for them, and that he doesn't forget what they've done in verse 10, how they minister to the saints and do minister, that God thinks good things toward them. What do you think God thinks of you? Jeremiah 29, verse 10 tells us that the Lord sent, we know, the children of Israel into Babylon for 70 years. And he said, after 70 years, I'll bring you back out of Babylon. I'll perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. They had been sent there because of their idolatry. But God was always thinking about them. And even though you may go off and you may stray away from the Lord, God never stops thinking about you. And he doesn't think about you in an evil way or an awful way. He thinks good thoughts. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a future and a hope. God wants to give you hope. He wants to give you the same thing that he gave to them that day. That same hope. Hope of a fresh start, hope of a future in him and of eternal life. This love and hope leads us then to desire to seek him. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, it says, "And you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. When you seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart, and I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity, and I'll gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you." Yes, the Lord says, "I'll bring you back." God promises to bring them back. What a wonderful hope we have in Christ, which is an anchor for our soul. We have an assurance of our destiny. And on the one hand, the writer to the Hebrews warns them of apostasy, but on the other hand, he assures them of eternity. These two things are not in conflict within the kingdom of God. Because God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are greater than our thoughts, and those two things fit together perfectly in God's economy. He doesn't want us to fall away, but he doesn't want us to be fearful that we'll be cast away either. He has provided for us an anchor for our soul, and that's what I want to talk to you about today, that anchor. And there's two aspects of the anchor that we see in this text. Number one, it's the anchor of his word. The anchor of his word. Number two, the anchor of his work. The anchor of his word, first of all. Our writer in verse 18 of our text says, there are two immutable things. And in the verse before that, in 17, he says, there's an immutability of his counsel. You say, okay, wow, Chris, big word. What does this mean? Well, the word immutable simply means unchanging. Unchanging. God does not change. And as he says that, he then says, who cannot lie. That's part of him being unchanging. Every single thing that God says in his words, in his word, will come to pass. He never lies. He never deceives. He never plays games with you or me. He always tells you the truth. He's always honest with you. Do you know anybody like that? In Numbers 23, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? And has he spoken and will he not make it good? In Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And in James, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's unchangeable. So since he doesn't change, he can be trusted. You can completely count on God. Young people, you might think, well, I can always count on mom and dad. But then mom and dad like leave you at the grocery store. And you're like, well, I can usually count on mom and dad, you know. And that hasn't happened to you yet. Get ready, it'll happen. Maybe not the grocery store, maybe something else. Husbands and wives, we hope to count on our husband or our wife. But there are times when we might ask them to do something for us. We might talk to them about doing something for us, and they forget because, you know, they're human. Or maybe they don't forget and they just want to make you mad. But you can't completely count on them. There's not a single human being on planet Earth that you can completely count on. But you can count on God completely. 100%. His word, his promise. And the writer uses the example of Abraham, this argument, and he gives, when God made this promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And it tells us in verse 15 that he patiently endured and obtained the promise. When God promised Abraham that he would bless him with a son, he fulfilled that promise. And this is quoting out of Genesis 22, which the promise had already been fulfilled in Isaac, and it's the example of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain and laying him on the altar to sacrifice him. But then he tells him, he reminds him of the promise that he had given him. Now that promise had taken place when Abraham was 75 years old. His wife Sarah was 65 years old. And God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you a seed, and your children, your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky. I'm going to bless you like you can't believe, Abraham, to a man who was barren and his wife was barren. They had no children. They had no one. 75 and 65. Did you hear that part? 75 and 65? This would be like, you know, great Uncle Joe or something, and great Aunt Bessie, you know, they come. And listen, it didn't even happen then. 25 years later. So now they're 99 years old and 90 years old. And God delivers. Now, when Sarah heard that she was going to have a child and she was 64 to 65 years old, you remember what she did? She laughed. Well, I would too, wouldn't you? She laughed. Why did she laugh? Because I'm dried up. You know, it's not possible. And then you got to wait another 25 years. And can you imagine you're sitting around the Easter table, you invite Uncle Joe and Aunt Bessie over, they're 99 and 90 years old, and they say, hey, we've got a little announcement for you. Oh, really? What is it? You're going to be grandchildren again? You're going to get grandkids? What's going on? Couldn't have grandkids because they didn't have kids. Yeah, well, Sarah's pregnant. What? And it tells us in the text that they patiently endured. Now, I love the way the New Testament portrays the Old Testament characters. So often, it doesn't mention the little mistakes they made along the way. Anybody remember a little mistake that Abraham sort of made with someone named Hagar that produced Ishmael? But the New Testament doesn't mention that. The writer doesn't even mention this big mistake with Hagar and Ishmael. But he says that they are examples of faith and patience. In fact, in verse 12, it says, he tells them, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives the example in verses 13 to 15 about Abraham. In other words, like Abraham believed God, you believe God. Believe that God will do what he said he'll do. You see, God is a promise keeper. He always keeps his promises. So believe him. Have faith. Now, listen, if you come to church, you're here, you probably have some faith. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus. Most of us in here, if you don't believe in Jesus, we'll settle that at the end. You can have that opportunity to believe in him today. But we're here. I have faith. I believe God can do anything. Amen? But it's the patient enduring that I have a problem with. That's the struggle, right? And anybody, if you ever drive through Lakewood, you know you need patience and endurance. If you drive the other direction, God bless you. I live south of Lakewood. Oh, Lord. And they don't know that Sunday's supposed to be the day I can get through there easily. No one has told them that I'm coming through that day. I don't like waiting, do you? I don't like it. I don't like waiting anywhere. You know, I learned the lesson of this in Africa. Let me tell you. It takes so long to get a meal in Africa. One night, we waited 3 hours to get a piece of chicken and a potato. I figured they went out, they chased the chicken. They caught the chicken, they plucked the chicken. Then they killed the chicken. Then they marinated the chicken. Then they finally cooked the chicken, and 3 hours later, we got to eat it. That was my theory. Abraham patiently endured, and he endured. He obtained the promise. Now listen, this promise is not just Abraham receiving Isaac. In fact, in Genesis 22, verse 18, the very next verse, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I want you to notice it doesn't say "in your seeds." It said "in your seed," singular. It's pointing to the Messiah, because through the lineage of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, came Jesus, our Lord. That promise, the promised Messiah, and it's connected to this promise that is, and that's the point our writer is making as the example. He wants them to realize that just as Abraham had to be patient and wait for God's promise, and he had to endure and have faith, they also should endure, and they should hang in there in their faith with patience, knowing that Jesus has come, and don't jump ship and go back to it. This is worth waiting for. And no matter where you are or what you're going through today, no matter what struggle you may have, Jesus is worth staying with, and eternity is worth waiting for. Hang in there. You know, Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 4:17 in relationship to trials. And these Hebrews were facing a very real trial of falling away. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. "For our light affliction," now Paul was beaten and persecuted and mistreated, and he called it our light affliction, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen," that's faith, "for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Listen, we pay so much attention to these things that we see around us. Our world, our lives, our cars, our homes, our everything. They're all temporal. They're all temporary. They're going to burn. But the things that we do not see are eternal. Now, not only did God make a promise that is this anchor for us, but he also made an oath. Notice, back in verse 13, it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." And so God told Abraham that he would have a son, and then he swore to it by himself. Now, when we want to make sure someone's telling the truth, we have them solemnly swear on a Bible. You see that in the courts all the time, right? Put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" "I do," they say. And so, you know, there you are. In fact, in verse 16 of Hebrews 6, it says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." In other words, it ends the argument when somebody swears to something, is the idea. And we use this. You know, it confirms the truth. When I was a kid, we would make people swear. "Go ahead, say it. I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God." Now, I'm not telling you to use that vernacular. I'm just telling you what we did. You know, I swear on my mother's grave, we'd say. And it's often used. When my brother would steal something from me, I would tell him, "Swear that you didn't do it." You know, when I thought he had stolen something, "I swear that you didn't do it or I will hurt you. Swear. Do it right now." God doesn't need to swear by an oath, but he chooses to do that for the sake of Abraham and for our sake, because it's another way of confirming what he says. This is the other unchangeable thing, that God's oaths, not only are God's promises true, but his oaths are true. When God makes an oath that he would bless him and send the Messiah and send the Messiah to us, he fulfills that oath. Look at verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. This gives us strong consolation when we do this. When we see that God has made a promise, that he has made an oath, it gives us strong consolation. God is not content just to give us a little bit of consolation. Oh, let me make you feel a little better about yourself. No, he gives us very strong consolation. It doesn't depend on our bodily health. Strong consolation trusts in God when you're faced with these things. Strong consolation doesn't depend on excitement of services or feelings or fellowship. It's based on faith. This strong consolation can't be shaken. It's stronger than our guilty conscience. The devil can't condemn you when you have strong consolation. And these passages are talking about our salvation, that as sure as the promise to Abraham was true and came to pass, so also will our redemption. He's giving them assurance. And the very integrity of God and his word is on the line. If God does not fulfill what he says he'll do, then his integrity is on the line. If that was true, God is a liar. And I know that God is not a liar. He cannot lie. His reputation is perfect. It's unstained. There's an anchor from his word. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen? It's the truth. Now, there's also an anchor of his work that he did. In the end of verse 18, it says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Refuge. I need refuge, don't you? He provides refuge. It's a reason that I'm encouraged, knowing that God has refuge of hope set before me. We can think of this refuge of hope like the cities of refuge commanded in the law of Moses, described in Numbers 35. They were given these cities so that an innocent person would not be killed in retaliation for an accidental death. They had no police force in those days, so they would appoint someone to be the avenger of the blood, who had the right to kill someone else if another person killed someone, except if it was an accident. But the communication of that being an accident might not happen right away. So they set up these six cities throughout Israel called the cities of refuge, places where an innocent person or a potentially innocent person could run and be safe and could not be harmed. And if it was determined that they were innocent, they could actually stay there and live there in that city of refuge and never be touched. And Jesus is that picture to us of that city of refuge. Because he's as easily in reach to us as those cities were to them. And Jesus is like the city of refuge in that the cities were open to all. And no one comes to a place of refuge who is turned away. And if you're looking for a place of refuge today, Jesus is there. And Jesus and the city of refuge were places where you can live You can stay there, and your life can change in Jesus Christ. And it's just, and it's the only alternative if you're in need. Let me tell you, if you're in a place today where you're in desperate need of refuge, let me tell you something. You're only going to find refuge in Jesus. There's protection in that place. Within those boundaries, they would have protection. If they went outside those boundaries, it would be certain death. And let me tell you, if you are in the protection of Christ and you go outside that, you are facing potential death. There's freedom. But there's a crucial distinction between Jesus and the city of refuge. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. But you know what I can tell you today? Is even if you're guilty, you can find refuge in Jesus. Not if you're guilty. We're all guilty, right? So we all find refuge in Jesus Christ. If you've not done so, take refuge in him. In Christ, you're saved and you're protected. If you go away from Christ, you will not be protected. He is our only refuge that we have from guilt and sin. He is our anchor. And not only that, but he makes us righteous. Look at verse 19. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus went behind the veil. Now, what does that mean? The veil was set up within the tabernacle and the temple, the tabernacle first, later the temple. There was the holy place, which is the place where the high priests would do the work preparing for the sacrifice. But then there was the Holy of Holies, which was, there was a veil, a large, thick veil, 60 feet high, 18 inches thick, that would stop anyone else except the high priest from going behind that veil. And he could only go once a year behind the veil. But it says Jesus went behind the veil, in a sense. The presence. He enters the presence, the very presence of God the Father. And the tabernacle and the temple is a picture, a type of the scene in heaven where Jesus was able to go behind the veil once for all and declared us righteous. You see, they would go behind that veil in order to atone each year for the sins of the people. And every year they'd have to go back and atone again and atone again and atone again. Jesus paid the price once for all. So that we see the picture in the Gospels when Jesus died on the cross. That veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, 60 feet high from top to bottom. No man could do that. No man could rent the veil. Only God. And Jesus delivered himself as a sacrifice for our sin to make us right with God, holy before God. And in a sense, the connection behind the veil that was never there before is there now. We have someone who is like us, who is perpetually in the holy place, a man in the holy place. We have this connection with him now because he's like us. Just as we had a connection with sin because Adam brought sin into the world, we had that nature. We now have the nature of holiness. We have the nature of righteousness in him. And also, he is our forerunner, it says in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus not only makes us righteous, but entering the veil, he is our forerunner. He's gone before us. In John 14, he says these wonderful words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Folks, listen. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. That's the hope. That's the thing we have. Jesus made a way for us to follow him into heaven itself. Our salvation is as sure as he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He is there right now. And our salvation is sure. It's sure and it's steadfast. And verse 19 tells us that the hope that we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So here's my question for you today. How's your soul? What is your soul? It's your being, it's your mind, it's your emotions, it's you. Is it anchored in his word? And is it anchored in his work? Are you in that place? David spoke to his soul in Psalm 42. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." That's the answer to your disquieted soul. Hope in God. For shall I yet praise him? And the help of my countenance is of his countenance, excuse me. Then later in the chapter, he says, the help of my countenance and my God. And that's the point, that you realize that his countenance transfers to your countenance and he becomes your God. Psalm 62, he says, "Surely, truly, my soul patiently, silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation. He is not my defense. I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken because he is my defense. He is my rock." If your foundation is on any other foundation other than the foundation of Christ, you're on shaky ground. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Jeremiah 17:7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and it will not fear when heat comes. And its leaf will be green and will be anxious in the year of drought, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit." You're on solid ground. You're on solid ground if you are anchored in him. He is the anchor for our soul. And that's why Paul could say, and let's turn there, Romans 8:31. In Romans 8:31, and we looked at these verses last week in a different light. But here he says, "What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including heaven? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Listen, he's praying for you right now, interceding for us. "Who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Are any of these things going to separate us from the love of Christ? "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Listen, We're all dying. I know it's hard for some of you young people to believe that you're dying, but you are. It's just as you get older, you just notice it more. You more realize, you know, the wrinkles and the things that are happening to you. When you're young, you think you're invincible. But we're all coming to the end. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We may be physically dying, but we're not spiritually dying. We're going on to be with him. For I am persuaded, and Paul was persuaded. Are you persuaded? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Now, how far can he go with this? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are assured of eternal life, of heaven, of being with him, if you know him. If you've got a relationship with him, you're assured. You don't have to worry. We can know we're going to heaven. That's such a wonderful thing to be assured of, right? I remember the church I grew up in, you know, you went to church, you did what you're supposed to do, and then maybe you had a shot. And if you didn't die with a serious sin on your soul, you would just go to this other place, purgatory, for, I don't know, 500 years, 1,000 years. I don't know, I figured 10,000 was a minimum for me. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to be with him. We're going to heaven because of what Christ did. You see, his sacrifice was satisfactory. God received him, accepted the sacrifice, and we have great hope in him. He is our salvation. So why would you ever want to leave him? I'm never leaving. How about you? I'm not leaving him because he is the anchor for my soul. Amen? Let's pray.